Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." So let's turn in that word of life to Numbers chapter 3. And again, God is organizing his people. They're at Mount Sinai still, they've received the law and the book of Leviticus with all of its various instructions about worship. And he's preparing them to journey from Sinai to Canaan. And at the beginning, we have a census of the warriors. And having done that, he's beginning now to address provision for the worshipers, Israel's worshipers. And we're going to have another census here in this chapter. In the earlier census, it was of all the men 20 years old and upward, men of military age, except for the Levites. God very specifically, when he instructed Moses and Aaron to take these censuses, said, "Do not number the Levites." And now, having got the census of the nation, he's going to focus on that. Last week, we saw in the first four verses, briefly setting aside Aaron and his two surviving sons to be priests. Aaron and his sons were from the tribe of Levi. They're set aside particularly to be priests. And he's going to deal with the rest of the tribe here tonight. So I won't say any more except to ask you to stand so that we can pray before we read. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word, which is, as Paul told the Philippians, not just a word, but the word of life. There is no other word of life than our Lord Jesus and these holy scriptures that bear witness to him. We thank you for what you have granted us already of that life. Would you strengthen it in our minds and hearts through our reading and reflection on this portion of your word by the ministry of the Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word. Now, it's a long passage from verse 5 to 51, and I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'm going to read, just to verse 13, 5 to 13. Other parts of it I'll read as we actually go along. So hear God's word beginning in Numbers 3, 5. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day when I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." I'll go one more paragraph here. "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, List the sons of Levi by fathers' houses and by clans, every male from a month old and upward you shall list. So Moses listed them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. These are the names of the sons of Gershon by their clans, Libni and Shimei. The sons of Kohath by their clans, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The sons of Merari by their clans, Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites by their fathers' houses." Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. Now, I gave away my introduction a little bit this morning when I asked you the question, have you ever stood guard duty? And as I look out here, I don't know that anybody here has actually, well, there is one guy who served a stint. Matt Osvarek served in the Navy. So, Matt, you probably did stand guard duty of some kind at some point, didn't you? You're on watch. But before you others say, no, I never have, don't be too quick. Oh, Linda, that's right. Linda was in the Army. So, but have you ever been a babysitter? Have you ever babysat for your own children or for somebody else's? Have you ever watched a neighbor's house or a neighbor's pet while they were away? And you can think of other examples of things that would be not in the form that comes to our minds right away, but a form of God guard duty, watching over something. And why do we guard things? I'd suggest there are at least two reasons. Maybe you can think of others, but the two that came to me is either because it's something precious and valuable or something dangerous. And so we have guards at our munitions places where we have atomic weapons and not atomic weapons. And so those are the two reasons. Not all guard duty is equally important. Sometimes it can be menial. Now, some of you remember the name Kent Dawson. In the an earlier period of our congregation's life, Kent was a young Marine who worshiped with us here. And at the beginning of his Marine career here, he was an MP. He was a guard at the 8th and I Barracks down in Washington, D.C. And I remember him talking about how he would be on guard duty in the parking garage in the middle of the night. And one of the tricks the Marines had to stay awake was he would take a ruler and hit himself in the back of the head. When there was nothing happening, it was in the middle of the night and he was supposed to stay awake. That was relatively menial. But then Kent's next job was at Camp David, where he was responsible to guard the president. So there is guard duty and there is guard duty. Now, I don't want to belabor the point, but if we had read the whole chapter and if you had counted, I think you'd have found 10 times in this chapter the word to guard in various forms. Now, you won't find it in the NIV or even the New American Standard, but I think in this case the ESV seems to be right as a scholarly matter, that it's the same Hebrew word, and it properly means to guard something, and that's what we have here. Both the Levites are being given to Aaron and to all of Israel, and a big part of their task is to be guards, and it mentions even the priests also have a duty to guard certain things here. And so that's why I've entitled this sermon, God-Given Guards. And 3 points here, I think we'll get to them tonight. If not, we'll do what we can and then pick it up next time. First, we see that God himself gives the Levites to Israel and to the priests. Now, he asserts that the Levites are his. In verse 12, I've taken the Levites from among the people of Israel. Instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel, the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. And then he goes on and repeats again at the end of the verse, they shall be mine. And so he says they are his, but then he says in verses 5 to 10, he's giving them to Aaron and to Israel in order to be guards for protection. Bring the tribe of Levi near, set them for Aaron the priest, that they may minister. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. Back in verse 51 of chapter 1, when they're talking about the march of the camp and how this group of perhaps several million people were to move at one time, when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up, and if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. So the Levites are responsible, and we'll see more about the details in chapter 4, but they are responsible in a special way for the tabernacle, for setting it up, for taking it down, for transporting it, and their job is to protect it because it is holy. It's God's palace, his seat, as it were, in the midst of the people. And so it says any outsider, that means a layman, somebody who's not a priest or a Levite, comes near, they're actually to be killed. Later in the chapter, in verse 38, it says the same thing in verse 38, any outsider who came near was to be put to death. And so again, one of the things we said last week when we were looking at the priest, and it mentions briefly the death of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, because they offered strange fire. We're not even sure exactly what that means, but it was something presumptuous, something unauthorized. They may even have been drunk. There are indications in Leviticus that maybe they were drunk, but whatever happened, they were struck dead right there. A reminder that the God whom they serve is holy, and his holiness is not to be treated lightly or violated. And so the same thing here. And these guards are not only for the benefit of the Lord's holiness, first of all, and the benefit of the priest, but the benefit of the people. They're, in a sense, to protect the people so that they don't bring judgment upon themselves. And it reminds us that God is holy, and he is not to be approached lightly. And there's a sense in which we still need guards. The people of God, the church of God, still needs guards, not in this physical sense. We live in a different economy. We don't have a physical sanctuary that is set apart as holy. Jesus said the time is coming and now is when not just in Jerusalem, but everywhere God's people will worship in spirit and truth. Our confession says in comparison to the old covenant, the worship of the new covenant is more simple and more spiritual. We don't just look at types and shadows. We know the reality now. We see it by faith in Scripture, the reality of Christ, our high priest, and the great sanctuary in heaven. But it's the same God, and he is still to be worshipped reverently, and the church needs to be protected so that it doesn't bring judgment upon herself by sin and by error. And so the church still needs her guards, in this case, not Levites, but elders particularly, men called and gifted to protect the flock and to protect the teaching in the church's worship and its life. So God claims the Levites in a special way. He gives them to Aaron and his sons, but to help by being guards. Secondly, we see God himself mounted the Levitical guard. Did you have guard mount in the Navy when you were standing guard? Linda, did you do that? Okay, when I was at the Citadel, we had a form of guard duty, and guard mount was a ceremony where you got the people who were guards together, and you kind of put them in their posts and relieve the other people, that sort of thing. And that's kind of what I'm thinking about here. At the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, if you go there every 30 minutes, they have this ceremony where they change the guards. And what we have here is God himself setting the guard, putting the Levitical guards in their places. I mean that in a good, not a bad sense. For one thing, we see in the chapter he assigns their campsites. He's already arranged where the various tribes will be, with Judah having preeminence, Judah and the other two tribes on the east, where the entrance to the tabernacle was. And in this chapter, he's going to arrange the Levites. Remember, he said the other tribes, the laymen, are at a distance between the laymen and the tabernacle. They're going to be the various groups of Levites. In verse 23, talking about Gershon, the oldest of the three, the clans of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle to the west. The tabernacle door faced east where the sun rose, so the back was at the west. And Gershon, the Levitical members of the family of Gershon, were at the west, at the back of the tabernacle. And then the Kohathites, in verse 29, he says, and they are the middle. Kohath was the middle child. The clans of the Kohath were to camp on the south side. So they were underneath, if you will, the south side of the tabernacle. And then in verse 35, at the end of that verse, the Merarites, and Merari was the youngest, of the three. They were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. And then we're told in verse 38, those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, in front of the door, the opening, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And any outsider who came near was to be put to death. And so he assigns the Levites their places on three sides, and on the fourth side, Moses, Aaron, and the priests. And so God himself is assigning these places. He's mounting the guards. These different Levites and the priests are assigned. And he also assigns them their duties. In addition to guard duty, they had the labor of, and chapter 4 is going to go into more detail, but he tells us something here about their respective jobs. When it's time to move the tabernacle, in verses 25 and 26, the Gershonites, the guard duty of the sons of Gershon in the tent of meeting involved the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the entrance, for the tent of meeting, the hangings of the court, the screen for the door of the court around the tabernacle and the altar and its cords. So all the coverings involved, the Gershonites are going to be responsible for that. And then the Kohathites, and it's interesting because they are favored. They have a specially privileged duty. Sort of like Judah. Judah was not the oldest of the 12 sons of Jacob, but he was given preeminence. His group was in front of the tabernacle as well, behind Moses and Aaron. Kohath here is assigned in verse 31. Their guard duty involved the Ark of the Covenant, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary with which the priests minister, and the screen, and all the service connected with them, the most holy things, all the furniture of the tabernacle, the Kohathites were responsible for. And it mentions the screen because we'll find out what they're going to do when it's time to take it down and move it. They cover everything with that screen, and then they pack it up and move it. And then finally, the Merarites, in verse 36, deal with the framework. The appointed guard duty of the sons of Merari involved the frames of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the bases, and all their accessories and all the service connected with them. So these three groups are assigned the coverings, the framework, which the coverings all go, and then the furniture. The Kohathites are assigned the responsibility of transporting and then setting up the furniture. So God himself is the one who's making these assignments. And it's interesting that we see his sovereignty here. Remember when we studied 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, again and again, it stresses God sovereignly gives gifts to whom he will in the church. And here, there is no particular rhyme or reason, no rationale as to why one gets the other. God himself, simply in his sovereignty, assigns these particular tasks. They need to be done. They're important. Just like in the church, there's lots that needs to be done, lots of different tasks, and we see God assigning them. And then, thirdly and finally, God exchanged Israel's firstborn for this Levitical guard. Now, here we have to go back to the book of Exodus. Back in Exodus 4, God's instructing Moses about what's going to happen, what he should do when he goes back to Egypt to speak to Pharaoh. In Exodus 4:22, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. That's Exodus 4:22. And so God couches Moses' message to Pharaoh in terms of his own firstborn, and that can mean literally the one born first in order. Other times it speaks of preeminence. Sometimes a son might be set aside. Reuben forfeited some of his privileges as the firstborn because of his sin, and so it may mean preeminence, but as well as literally firstborn. But God says, Israel is my firstborn, and if you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill your firstborn. And so he claims Israel as his firstborn. And of course, we know that because Pharaoh didn't let Israel go, that that the firstborn sons of Israel were of Egypt were killed by the angel of destruction who passed over the Israelites. And as a result of that, later in Exodus 13, God claims the firstborn sons of all the Israelite families for his in a special way. I spared your firstborn. I killed the firstborn of Egypt, but I didn't kill your firstborn. And I claimed him in 13:12 of Exodus. You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. They apparently would sacrifice the animals, kill them, but the firstborn sons were to be redeemed, not killed, but devoted in some way to the Lord. So that's the background and the context of this. And you know what's interesting? In Luke 2:7, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And then we read later in that chapter, he came in the spirit into the temple, that's Simeon, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, they came to dedicate Jesus to the Lord as their firstborn son. And of course, that's when Simeon met him. And so we have our Lord Jesus himself as a firstborn dedicated to the Lord. And so what's happening here is God claims the firstborn of all Israel, whom he's already said set aside. He says, instead of them, I'm going to take Levi and let him be dedicated to my service here in the tabernacle. And we may have a clue in Exodus 32 as to why Levi, why the tribe of Levi. You remember what happened in Exodus 32? That's the episode of the golden calf. While Moses was up receiving the law, the people got impatient. This Moses, he's been there 40 days. We don't know what's happened to him. Aaron, make us a golden calf. And Aaron did. And Exodus 32:25, when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 people, men of the people, fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." So the sons of Levi had demonstrated their dedication, their faithfulness to the Lord. Moses said, "You're being set apart." And now this is coming to fulfillment in a specific way when the Lord tells Aaron and Moses, "I'm going to exchange, and I want you to redeem the children of Israel and exchange them for the Levites to be my special servants." And so that's why the census is mentioned here. It's every Levite from a month old and up, not 20 years old. And we'll see another census in chapter 4 with different age requirements because it's got a different purpose. Right here, it's every male son from a month old. And when they compare the numbers, the firstborn of all Israel with all the Levites, there's a difference of 273, 22,000 and 22,073 between the firstborns. And so, interestingly, this is verse 43 to 48. All the firstborn males, according to the number of names from a month old and upward listed, were 22,273. And the Levites, back in verse 39, had numbered 22,000 even. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, I'm the Lord, as the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel, over and above the number of male Levites. You shall take 5 shekels per head. You shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary and give money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who were over. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the people, he took the money, 1,365 shekels, and Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons according to the word of the Lord. And so it's interesting. You might think, well, it's kind of a general principle. Out of 22,273, it's barely 1%. Am I right? Or is it less than 1%? Surely that's not that big a deal. 22,073, but God is very specific here. And so he says there are 273 more, and each one of those 273 has to be redeemed, and this is a price that's been set earlier back in the book of Leviticus. 5 shekels is apparently a year's wage for a herdsman or an ordinary laborer, so it was not a small amount of money. We don't know who paid it, whether all the firstborn contributed or just those 273, but it was paid, and so they were redeemed, delivered, and the Levites set over. And so I'm going to conclude right now, brothers and sisters, three things. When we think about the Levites, one thing they should remind us of is the holiness of God. They were set to guard that tabernacle because that's where God in a special way manifested his presence. It was holy in a unique way, set apart, consecrated by his presence and his glory. And so to protect, in a sense, the holiness of God from defilement, but also to protect the Israelites from judgment. And so they remind us of that. They remind us of the sovereign election of God. He could have picked any tribe, but he picked the Levites and said, I'm going to set them apart and give them to the priests and to Israel in a special way to serve there. And they also, I think, remind us, or should remind us, of the gracious, particular redemption of Jesus Christ. That Jesus didn't just die in a kind of a general way to make salvation possible. God was very specific and very precise. Every one of those firstborn Israelites had to be redeemed, including the 273, where there was some slight, there had to be provision made for them. And Jesus Christ bought and paid for every one of his elect people. It's interesting. God spared his firstborn sons in the sense of Israel, but he didn't spare his firstborn son, his ultimate firstborn. He did not spare, but he gave him up for us all. Praise be his name. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are every bit as holy now as you were when Nadab and Abihu were struck dead. When others may have been struck and dead. We'll see in chapter 16 about Korah's rebellion. Those who deny, defy or defile your holiness, you dealt with them in a terrible way in judgment. We thank you, though, that we can approach you now through Jesus Christ and actually go into the Holy of Holies and find there a throne of grace. Receive our thanks and help us to use our various gifts for your glory and the building of your kingdom, even as these Levites did. For Jesus' sake, amen.